In today's paper, Los Angeles Times, front page. Right alongside Manila bracing for the return of Imelda Marcos, Sphinx's new riddle. Is it older than experts say? Geologists cite study of weathering patterns, but Egyptologists say findings can't be right. That's what's known as arguing with a rock. New evidence that Egypt's great Sphinx may be twice as old as had been thought has triggered a fierce argument between geologists who say it must be older and archaeologists who say such a conclusion contradicts everything they know about ancient Egypt. Geologists who presented their results at the Geological Society of American convention here Tuesday said that weathering patterns on the monument are characteristic of a period far older than had been believed. Now, new equipment enables the measuring of porosity in the rocks and scientific instruments that haven't existed in current civilized time enable the measuring of the weathering patterns inside the Sphinx. Egyptologists say, archaeologists and Egyptologists insist that even if the Sphinx is older than they think, it couldn't be much older, because the people who lived in that region earlier could not have built it. Now, more on that later. Anguilla's chick resorts were also featured in today's Times. Friendly locals, minimal development, except for the Caribbean Beacon. The headline said, minimal development. I'll read some of that later, too. I've been to the hospital this afternoon. Ed Masry will face 5 bypasses and open heart surgery Monday morning, starting at 7:30. And as I prayed for him, I told him that all of you have been praying since Sunday, and again tonight, I would call you to pray. Buddy Garcia is suffering. He's going through the painful radiation treatment for bone cancer, has been, and those of you that know what bone cancer really means, you literally are being eaten alive from the inside out with your white blood cells going wild. So the radiation, in essence, kills the blood cells and then gives a period following for the natural body development to hopefully stabilize the white cell count. But during that critical period, right after the radiation, you are essentially without an immune system, which is why they so carefully monitor and protect the person who's undergone the treatment from exposure to germs. And he has picked up, the radiation is not his serious problem now, but rather an infection that is making him pretty sick, and he needs desperately your prayers tonight also, as all the people in our congregation that are under attack. I'm sure if I were to catalog them all, it'd take the whole evening. The 16th year has been a tough one. Those who make it should be proud of themselves. And if we make it, putting some lumps on the devil and go out victorious, then you should really be proud of yourselves. I have a message for him and a special surprise this weekend with one hurdle we have to cross by noon tomorrow. I won't know for sure until afternoon tomorrow, but I think we're going to land a good one on Satan's head that will take us out of the 16th year victorious and into the 17th. I do want my guys to find the thermometer and bring it out here tomorrow as we start the countdown for Secret 6. We have 1,125 committed. We need 1,300. So that means we have another 175 to go. Tabernacle offerings reached 724, and we asked for 1,200 there. And for the week, we're at 175. So it's Wednesday night. We're live. I have a lot I'd like to do, but I want to know that you're there. We have a good contingent, not a full house, but a solid group of voices of faith to take your calls. Will you get on the phone now and let me know you're there? And if you haven't yet called as one of the 3,000, now's the time to do it. And the days literally are ticking by before Anniversary Sunday. If you're going to be part of Secret 6, we're still looking for another 175 to commit to 1,000 by Anniversary Sunday. Now, don't stop taking your calls. But for some weeks now, I have been concentrating on passages in Jeremiah as we move slowly through the book during the midweek, knowing that we will reach a point in the Sunday preaching on prophecy where we will highlight his prophecies that relate to last day events. Jeremiah was one of the most important prophets of the Old Testament because he was made trustee of the bankrupt promises of God that were not bankrupt on God's side, but on the side of those that were entrusted to be his standard bearers. And had God not raised up Jeremiah, the people had so defaulted in their commitments that God's good purposes would have failed. Because many things God chooses to do, he chooses to do through us. That's a great mystery of grace, that he chooses us when he could do his work without us. And so often that is taken as a privilege and not seen as a responsibility. Now, Sunday's message, which frustrating to me, was preached by telephone because I did want to be here Sunday, had only two goals. One of them I made clear is to again illustrate the reality of supernatural beings between us and God. Again and again, we reference Paul's words to the Ephesians, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places." Never underestimate Satan. He is alive and well, as one has said, on planet Earth. You're never bothered by him until you are shaking the foundations of his kingdom and participating in the furthering of God's purpose. That's why so many people that make a show of religion act so arrogant toward Satan. It's the arrogance of non-understanding. But equally powerful and equally scary and equally able to hold their own are the angels that God has at his disposal on the good side. Well, it may be bad when God uses them as an instrument of punishment, as he did in the case of one of the texts of Sunday morning. But the purpose was to get across the other side of the equation. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We also are continuing to press the truth that God's promises that cannot be measured in their fulfillment without an understanding of the recipient of those promises become the instrument by which faith is conceived and brought forth. Everybody knows the verse, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But some people have heard the word of God piecemeal all their lives and not gotten much faith out of it. That kind of word of God that brings forth faith is that word of God that reveals God's faithfulness more than anything else out of God's book. As you see God carry out every jot and tittle of his word, face the impossible and still weave the fabric of his truth as he declared it in prophecy and make it come to pass in all the diverse streams of history, nothing is more contributive to the outgrowth of faith than seeing that. And the traditional church has wasted one of the great faith-building resources in an overreaction to the extremism and the cultic heresy of the British Israelites. They have run from the truth that God indeed did divide the stream of promises planted in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob between two families, one headed by Judah and the tribes that surrounded it and the people from all the tribes that joined with them on occasions to become the kingdom of Judah at the death of Solomon, and the family of the house of Joseph headed by the younger son Ephraim, that is the dominant tribe to which the other nine tribes of the so-called ten-tribe kingdom adhere. And that house of Israel is distinct from the house of Judah. And that house of Israel carries forth the birthright promises given to the sons of Joseph. And the house of Judah carries forth the scepter and lawmaking promises assigned, as I've said, to the house of Judah. And the trustee was Jeremiah. And more than anyone else, God placed in him, indeed, risk in him, the outworking of all of his promises to these promised people up to that day. That's why I want you to get to know Jeremiah and the God that he communicates in these segments through the week. But I can only use so many minutes of each half hour, and this half hour has used it up, so get on telephone and go to work. I've been teaching on... Keep calling, keep answering the phone. But I was in the fourth chapter of Jeremiah when I left off, where God has spoken out against hypocritical repentance and said, break your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. And we know from the New Testament what thorns are. It's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Then Jeremiah, in this fourth chapter, begins to tell them the punishment that's coming upon them from the north, which will continue to be the case in their rebellion. And as you read the fourth chapter, beginning about the third verse on through the ninth and the tenth verses, in the tenth verse he begins to mock the false preachers, and we got a lot of them today. And said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people. You can't get the irony of tone in the King James. You've listened to me teach many times, and I will play the role of talking back to God from a false frame that slips on us so many times. Like, God, you don't know what you're doing. You couldn't have let me get into this mess if you did. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. Then said I, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth into the soul. It says, God upbraided the people by Micah and the minor prophet, chapter 2, verse 11, as Calvin points out here, ye seek prophets who promise you an abundant harvest, an abundant vintage. And the prophet, John Calvin says, I think tauntingly exposes those false adulations by which the prophets had caused the ruin of the miserable people of God, but promising them God's forgiveness and giving favorable predictions when calamity was going to fall on them because of their sins. Today is like that. People always wish their vices to be spared, and they dislike faithful and sincere reprovers. I'm reading from John Calvin. They thought their peaceable condition would be perpetual, and they could continue to get away with what they wanted, and when God got riled up, they'd do a feigned repentance, just enough to get the heat off. God continues to tell them the disaster that will come upon them. I'm 60 seconds from the station break, moving toward, through the calamity, toward a particular verse that I want to open with in the next hour. He says in the 18th verse, thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. It is thy wickedness because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Jeremiah himself begins to cry out because of the pain he sees coming on his people. And then he says, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? And that's where I want to take off in the next half hour, if you'll still be with me. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 4. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Jeremiah cries out, meaning how long will I see the enemy's troops, this scourge from the north, descend upon the people. And God doesn't give him a definite answer. He gives the reason for the scourge. For my people is foolish. Verse 22, they have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Experts at trouble and jerks at following. I've seen a lot like that. Their most consistent speech is, I bleeped up. I goofed up. Why, John Calvin says, had God chosen the seed of Abraham as his adopted children, except that they might be his lamps carrying through the world the light of salvation? What people in the world, says Moses in Deuteronomy, are so noble, who have God so near them? It's as though he had said, can it be that a people whom I have chosen for myself, and with whom I have deposited the covenant of eternal salvation, whom I have instructed in my word, that this people should so madly ruin themselves? Why can that not be said of the king's houses and the king's tithers that have been called? And this is not some regular, everyday, one of a dozen you can find in the yellow pages on every few blocks kind of church. This is a company of the committed. This is a select band of uncommon ones. And too many Christians are just common. Just common sons of you know what. And you know what I mean to say. This profile of a faithless people that exudes out of Jeremiah's revelation so characterizes the Christians of every age. And so much of Christianity is the product of the same kind of false prophets. There were probably more prophets in the land in Jeremiah's day than any time in the history of this people. But they were saying what the people wanted to hear. And they wanted to silence Jeremiah because he seeketh not the good of this people. No, he sought the good of the people as God saw it. Listen to this. It's as though God had said, can it be that a people whom I have chosen for myself, well over 400 years ago, Calvin wrote this, interpreting these verses, can it be that a people whom I have chosen for myself and with whom I have deposited the covenant of eternal salvation? Who's carrying this message to the world today? I mean, there are a few faith preachers around, but they're usually on a station that's such a Tower of Babel that if they reach a few people with the message of faith, it's canceled out on the same station by the time they listen another hour or two. Or they preach faith plus. Faith to get you started and works to keep you in. There isn't anybody else. Tell me, please, so I can listen. There isn't anybody else on television, radio, other than me and those few pastors that are associated. Pastor Folker, for example, that are preaching faith without all the buts attached. And this you've been called to have happen. I have staff members in Anguilla even this night. In discussions with the government, making final plans for the expansions of which Secret Six is the major part. 1,127 now are giving the winds a mighty voice. I've noticed some other stations have started picking up on that now. Whatever we do, we're copied. But you can have a structure without substance. The substance is the message. You can say we're taking the gospel to the world and build structures all over the world, not if you're spreading confusion. Not if you're blowing an uncertain trumpet. Many trumpets, not even in harmony. Sheep are not supposed to choose between a smorgasbord of voices. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. Just a lot of claptrap going on in the world today. Just like there was in Jeremiah's day. Well, why don't you pray more? Well, why should I? Jesus said if you pray, go to a closet. Don't get on a street corner like the Pharisees. This is about as much of a street corner as you could find. If they had television in Jesus' day, the Pharisees would have bought up all the time. You'll make altar calls. Isn't it funny, you know? Paul did not have a hand-raising routine. Now, how many will come forward with ushers to create the momentum like modern evangelists who have shills? I call them shills for Jesus to get the action going. Ushers and Christians trained to start moving to the altar. So those that are making the first trip won't feel uncomfortable. Paul didn't take some Jesus shills with him to Mars Hill so they could help the indecisive ones make the decision. You know, we got as many traditions in Protestantism as they do in the Catholic Church. Protestants mock the beads. When we go through the little routine, now repeat after me while you pray the sinner's prayer. I wonder who gave the prayer to that publican that cried out in the New Testament, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I wonder why Jesus didn't say when Peter started sinking in the water, now repeat after me, Peter. Oh, Lord Jehovah, this water is deep. And I know thy power to raise weights from the deep, and as you did that axe head in the days of Elisha, by the time he gets done gurgling, the leader in the prayer has already done his routine, and you wonder, where'd the convert go? All I see is bubbles. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. Why do we need all these tricks and routines? I tell like Dr. Tozer, he used to say, if the Spirit of God's working on them, it'll happen while the message is being preached. And God doesn't need any help from me to save anybody. We've turned salvation into a Madison Avenue salesman closing routine. We don't do any of that ballyhoo. We don't try to ring up the numbers at the altar. Now we're in another phase of the knock 'em down routine. Setting the stage for Antichrist, who will perform more miracles than the last guy. And those that are attracted to miracles more than they are God and His Word will just transition straight into Antichrist's net and the false prophet who leads him there. Ours is a simple message. God doesn't want everybody, and the ones He wants, He plants in you the capacity to see light. And acts of faith. Christians are like golf carts. The battery runs down. The life in you runs out. Unless you plug in. And the solution to a stalled golf cart is not push it the other 15 holes. Go back to the barn, plug into the charger. And then it'll get a life inside itself again and go. the plug-in phase in Christianity that has been lost for 2,000 years, when your spiritual life dies, you find faith opportunity. It is that faith action that connects you to God and makes His life flow into you. Such a simple message. Never been any quarrel on my part with the results of true Christian action. There's never been any quarrel with Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is thus and so, and the lusts of the flesh are thus and so. Never been any quarrel that the old man needs to lose its grip on you and the new man in Christ Jesus needs to set you free and put you into the orbit of spiritual life. My quarrel with the church is the way it's accomplished, whether by invitation and will worship or acts of faith that connect you with God who does the work of righteousness in you. That's why this ministry is forever reaching out to give you opportunities to stretch your faith muscles. And I say again and again, don't be weary in well-doing. You'll reap in due season if you faint not. But God knows your heart. He knows whether this is just a hypocritical, feigned action. Each time you may be able to hang on a little longer, but your real motive is to get the blessing, and not the blessing of God and His life in you. But that good part, no man hath forsaken father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, houses, land, for what he'll have many times more. Not just in the life to come, but here too. Well, that's true. But God knows whether or not you've forsaken all that. And He gives it to those who don't care whether they get it. He knows. Most of you make your commitments to get. Stupid. God didn't choose you to foster earthly blessings on you. He chose you and deposited the covenant of eternal salvation in you. You become His stewards because He is as He is. When that deposit takes in you, and when true stewardship is alive and well, He then does what His nature is. He gives to you blessing. But inevitably the fools, those that are foolish and that have not known Him, start worshiping the gifts and desiring the gifts and placing more worth on the gifts than worshiping Him and desiring Him and placing more worth on Him. Calvin says there are two things here to be noticed. First, the kind of madness. My people is foolish. The kind of madness that is here mentioned. The people did not know God. And we hence learn that then only are we wise when we fear God, and that we are always mad and senseless when we regard Him not. In the New Testament, the prodigal son, it says, came to his senses, and the Greek is very precise. He had been temporarily insane. Literally, the Greek says he becomes sane again when he remembers the servants had it better in his father's house than he was having it. Secondly, we must know that no excuse of ignorance or mistake was allowed to that people, for God had made Himself known to them. Then he adds, they were foolish children and not intelligent, the antithesis. In the Hebrew, this form of speech is more emphatic than in Greek and Latin. For to say he is foolish and not wise would be in Greek and Latin frigid, as the last clause would be weaker than the former. And we have that in English. It's kinder to say you're not wise than to say you're foolish. The Hebrew is just the opposite. In the Hebrew is conveyed the idea that they were so foolish, and when it adds, not wise, that not even the least portion of a sound mind remained in them. They were just dumb. Even those who were foolish and senseless usually retained some knowledge, however small it may be. Hence they say that the foolish often speak what is suitable. But the prophet here means another thing, that these chosen ones of God were not only senseless and stupid, but that they were so destitute of all knowledge, having been exposed to the truth of God, their actions revealed, they were like stones or brute animals, that they had not a particle of sound mind or of rational knowledge remaining in them. That's what exposure to the Word does for you. Why Jesus said, same word brings life to some, death to others. You'd be better off if you'd never been born. To have the teaching that some of you have had and not respond, you're like a rock or a dumb animal. You're not just foolish. The whole world's foolish without the knowledge of God. Those of you that have been exposed, you are not just foolish. You don't have a residue of sound mind. That's the responsibility of having been called. That's what I've been telling you for the last 2 months as I speak to my regulars. I'm not talking to the strangers that have not been taught. To those of you that have been called and have been taught and have received a light that have steered you through the shoals of the idiocy that has characterized particularly television on radio and TV, or rather religion on radio and TV. To not respond. You're not just foolish. You're foolish and totally without a sound mind. That's what God's Word is saying. Not something to be trifled with. Not everybody does God want. Not everyone who hears the Word or even says, Lord, Lord, or who repents sanely when caught are the ones that will make it through. Later on, next chapter, God's going to say, can you find just one? And again, that truth so often expressed in Scripture is revealed. The lengths to which God will do to save a broad group for just one. Can't find one. They're so presumptuous that the king, his counselors, the princes, the prophets, and the people, they think that God is somehow, because of what he promised David, will never take the crown from him. Yeah, he will. The high will become low and the low will become high. He's already provided. King went before him, long before they ever came out of Egypt. The descendants of the Judah line of the Tsar branch had fled to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, to the Iberian Peninsula, to Hibernia. And God is going to take the crown from these people. He's going to save but a tender twig, a daughter of Zedekiah, and transplant it to the mountain of Israel, where the northern kingdom has fled, lost to the world but not to God. And they blind in their presumption are as dumb as stones and as dumb as brute animals. They're not just foolish. They have revealed by their non-response and their rebellion to the exposure in light of God's truth. They've revealed, as Judas revealed, he was a son of the devil from the beginning. That's what exposure to the light does to you. Better never to have heard it. than to hear and rebel and reject and not respond. Now, this is a message to my regulars as we go out of this 16th year. This is a message to every one of you that have heard me teach God's Word. Don't trifle with it.